So we begin Paul's letter. Paul, as always, he uses his Roman name. He was born a Roman citizen. It's either his family name, well, it's his family name, but it's either his father's name, which he's picked up, because Paulus was a common enough, a well-known Roman name. So perhaps his father or his grandfather, when they became Roman citizens, picked it up from their patron. Or it may be, as you might realise, when Paul, on his first journey, went to Cyprus, and there he met the proconsul, who had exactly the same name, Paul Paulos, or Paul, Sergius Paul, though. It may be that he was a patron and Paul took his name at that stage. We don't know. All we know is that the Acts of the Apostles first starts to call Paul Paul rather than Saul at the time when he was in Cyprus and met Sergius Paulos. At any rate, that's his Gentile name, and that's the one he uses. Called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I hope by now, those of you who've been with me for a few letters, whenever the way Paul introduces himself is always quite significant. It tells you what position he wants to take with regard to his readers. And in this case, he's clearly calling on his authority. So he's writing with authority to them, as someone who's called by God, by the risen Christ, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and it's by the will of God. Apostle, you know, that means missionary, sent. Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Well, the two letters to the Thessalonians were written by Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. Silas doesn't appear again, Silvanus, so let's presume he's gone home to Jerusalem by this time. Timothy isn't here because Timothy's already on his way to Corinth by land, because this letter will get there before Timothy, so he's presumably gone over re-looking at the churches of Macedonia. But this is written from Paul and our brother Sosthenes. Well, why is Sosthenes there? He's clearly with Paul in Ephesus, and if you wanted to look back to the Acts of the Apostles, you might recall when Paul was in Corinth, well, 3 years earlier than this letter, he was taken before the proconsul Gallio. That's how we can date Paul's time there. And the leader of the Jewish synagogue at that time was a man called Sosthenes. And when Gallio dismissed the whole thing and said, I'm not interested in your internal Jewish affairs, we're told that in Acts chapter 18, 17, all of them seized Sosthenes, the official of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio, however, paid no attention to any of these things. Well, one has to assume that in the meantime, being beaten up by his own Jewish people, he probably thought he'd go with Paul. So that's undoubtedly the Sosthenes that's here, well known to the community in Corinth. So who's he writing to? He's writing to the Church of God. That's really important too. He's not writing to individuals. He's not writing to the leaders, the presbyters, or whoever might be in charge of the community. He's writing to the church, ecclesia, the people called out by God to assemble in faith and share their communion in the community. And together carry on the mission that Christianity is essentially. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Saints, holy ones. We did it earlier, but let me mention briefly again. Whenever you see the word saint in the New Testament, you're not talking about a person who lives a good moral life. You would hope they would be, and it's expected that they would. But what saint actually says is that they are the ones in whom the Spirit of the risen Christ has chosen to dwell. God is there. Sanctity is not something we can achieve ever. It's always a gift, and sanctity is not something we ever have. God alone is holy. So a person is holy if God dwells in them. Well, God has chosen this community for mission, to be united to his beloved Son, and so they are called to be saints, called to be in communion with God. Together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I think it's the first time in his letters that we start to get a sense now, as Paul's travelling more and more, of the, let's say, the Catholic dimension of the Christian community, the universal dimension. These people, they are a church, but they belong to all the other churches too. That is, gradually, the world is, Christianity is spreading quite rapidly in the East here. Call on our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Lord, for those of you who may not have been there when we did it at great length, Lord is a very powerful word to associate with Jesus. The problem with the word Lord, Kyrios in Greek, is that it is used as a polite way of speaking to a gentleman. You could translate it Sir, and you'd be close, Lord. It can be used like that. It's often used of the king, the Lord, so it's got something to do with governing, as in English, the Lord of the manor or something. So it has that meaning too, and when applied to Jesus, it picks up that idea that, as the Acts of the Apostles said, he was made Lord and Christ at the resurrection. So he becomes king, reigning. While he's on earth, he's one of us, and no one ever thought of him as being a king, but taken, seated at the right hand of the Father, and the kingdom of God, the reign of God, all that resurrected, exalted Jesus, the only throne he ascended was not here, but in heaven, as it were. Well, then, Lord picks up that, the reigning, the one in whom God reigns. Now, the love of God incarnate in Jesus is the powerful influence in our world from here on. That makes him Lord. But, Kyrios, in the Old Testament, that's the Greek Old Testament, is the term used to translate Yahweh, the unspoken name of God. Adonai is what they would say. You would read Yahweh in the script. They would say Adonai in Hebrew, but the Greek translates it Kyrios. So Lord means the name of God who is the Saviour, the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the Redeemer God. So to call Jesus Lord means God is redeeming the world, bringing people back from whatever is keeping them away from communion with God to himself through Jesus. It's got a lot of levels of meaning. But no one who's familiar with the Greek Old Testament could see the word Kyrios without a divine echo in their mind. And then he says the usual greeting, or one very like it, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Grace, charis, the normal Greek greeting. If this was a Greek Hellenistic letter, he would say kairane, meaning joy, greetings, happiness, something like that. Paul turns it slightly, and instead of kairane, it's charis. It's the same consonants, slightly turned, and charis means God. Whatever God is doing in the world is what grace is, the grace of God. And peace is the beautiful Jewish shalom, because the communities were mixed, Gentile, Jew. He's involving the whole of the community at Corinth, mainly Gentile, but also Jews, in this greeting, peace. And shalom means the fullness of harmony. That's really what this whole letter is about, is shalom, because we're going to see there are divisions in the church, and he doesn't want that. He wants them to be in love with each other. He wants them to be contributing their personal gift to the community, and he wants other people to want them to give their gift, to wait for their gift, to be grateful for their gift, and stop getting into little cliques and groups, and I'm this or I'm that and you're this. So peace is really, it's a great gift of the risen Christ, of course. Now we start verse 4 and we move into the body of the... Very quickly Paul gets to the point that is of special interest to him. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. A formal letter, and Paul has done it in each of his letters except the first one where he burst out with anger about the Galatians and just amazement. He begins with gratitude. That's what the formal letters always did. And here he is doing it here. Thanks to God. Eucharisteo is the Greek. Or Evcharisto, they say in modern Greek. But Eucharistia means charis, is in there. And eu means well. So thanks is gratitude, Eucharist. I thank my God. Don't miss the word my there. Very personal, loving. Always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ. That's one of Paul's favourite expressions, in Christ Jesus. He sees us all as in. You've got to think of in locally in a way, embraced by. We're all in this love that embraces all of us together. And these are the gifts that Paul highlights. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. Speech and knowledge are the two things we're going to see all through the letter that the Corinthians really thought were important. Knowledge is very important. Gnosis, it means in Greek. So, Gnostics, Gnosis. Knowledge was important to the Greek person, and the Greek Christians, they had a special Gnosis, knowledge, that they were kind of, well, unfortunately, we're going to see, rather proud of. They saw themselves as possessing a special insight, special knowledge. And speech, obviously the community was going right overboard with this, we know it today too, glossolalia, this babbling in tongues, which came to them through a powerful religious experience. But unfortunately, talking in tongues is, and Paul will say it's a gift, but it's the least of the gifts, he keeps saying. He puts it last every time and said it's the least of the one. But because it's so external and good, he says he has it himself. At times in prayer, a silent way of being quiet but babbling, because you're beyond words. But people were thinking, oh, I've got the gift of tongues. You haven't got the gift of tongues. And he's telling them, for heaven's sake, it's the least of the gifts. So here it is here already, speech and knowledge. That's what he thanks them for. But it's worth, just for a moment, going back, because what he doesn't say is actually more significant than what he does. I'll read you what he says to the Thessalonians, which he wrote from Corinth a few years before when he was over there. He says there, we always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father, this is what he thanks them for there, your work of faith, your labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. He thanks God for the faith, hope and love of the Thessalonians. He thanks God. He's not thanking them for the faith, hope and love because they're pretty short on all of them, apparently. That would have disappointed Paul. He thanks God for they are gifts, their speech, their prayer, perhaps, in one sense, and their knowledge, yes. But what he doesn't say might be saying something, and as the letter emerges, it'll become very clear that he is saying something. They're missing the main gifts. They're endangered, at any rate, of missing them. Just as, he says, the testimony of Christ. Here another genitive construction, and it's very genitive constructions. Just in Greek, just put one noun with another noun and link them. How they're linked. It could be Jesus' witness by his love unto death. Or it could be their witness to Jesus. In fact, it could be both. It probably is both. It's an inclusive kind of a phrase. The testimony of Christ, or the testimony to Christ, or the witness in the community of the love that Jesus had on the cross is still there. spite of their defects, he's going to rouse on them for in a moment and plead with them to stop. It has been strengthened among you. He's hearing this. He's hearing good things. But he's also hearing not good things. So that you are not lacking in any gift. I think the Revised Standard Version, yes, it says spiritual gift. It's not a good translation. The word spiritual should be dropped out. Because it's the Greek is charisma, not pneumatica. It's not the, he doesn't use the word spiritual, so let us not use it. It's a grace gift, a gift of grace. Charis is grace. Charisma, we use the word, means a gift given by grace. Oh, that all our charisma, people with charisma, if it all came from prayer and grace, we'd be very happy, wouldn't we? And wasn't some kind of PR flash thing that tricked people into adulation. So, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he mean by that? Revealing, apocalypsis. Kalyps is a veil. Apo means away. So apocalypse is a veil being drawn away. Revelation. That's the word Paul uses of what happened to him on the road to Damascus. It was a revelation. From God, of course. A veil that was covering Paul's eyes as he persecuted the Christians. He was blind to something really important. And thanks be to God, through this breakthrough experience on the road to Damascus, the veil fell away. And he saw something about God in Jesus and in the Christian community that then liberated him to be the man, the apostle he was. So he's saying to them, they're waiting for this too. Now, on one hand, they're waiting to see Jesus in their life. A deeper revelation that can happen here and now and tomorrow and the next day and gradually in our life too. But he's also talking about the final revelation, when the risen Christ is apparent to the whole world, when history reaches its climax and there's a new heaven and a new earth and so on. The revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, a term used, not exactly that one, but it's a term used in both letters to the Thessalonians, means when God's will is done, when God's reign is triumphant, when darkness is shattered by the light, when love overcomes hate, when who God is, as revealed in Jesus, is revealed throughout the whole world and everyone can see it at last. If you like, the last day. But that's not such a very sensible term, the last day. This is the final revelation of who God is to everyone. And then he says something really important. God is faithful. That's the basis of all our faith, really. We're not always... We can stumble, we can sin, others can sin, everyone can be at fault except God. And it's the faithfulness of God that keeps us all yearning for forgiveness and life and love and knowing that you can be, innocence can be restored, the past can be healed, we can spend our time loving now because of the faithfulness of God to us. 1 Thessalonians, I'm quoting there, chapter 5, 24, says, the one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. I mightn't feel I can, but he will. We've got to accept it. We've got to welcome it, of course. If we don't, it won't happen, because we're free. But the initiative and the power and the possibility all comes from God. Everything, nothing is impossible to God, as Luke says in that scene with Mary at the Incarnation. And here in the 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen you. So it's a constant theme in Paul, and I'm sure you can see it, it's basic to his understanding of the world, the fidelity of God. By him, says Paul, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship, the Greek is koinonia. Koine, Greek, means common. Koine just means common, in common. Communion is a good word for it. So the togetherness, whatever word you wanted. I think communion is a better word, really. And we're all in the communion of his Son. It says Jesus has embraced all these people, drawn them through his Spirit, and they've said yes, and they've come into this Christian community, and it's a lovely place of communion.